to love like Christ loves. It's the identity marker of the church. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter, in which we learn that we are commanded to love others. But it's not always easy to love others, especially with the self-sacrificing love of Christ. That's because you can't, unless and until you are reborn. Reborn with a purified heart through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 2nd, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Living Love.
If you'll all turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Once again, we return to Peter's great letter to these scattered believers in Asia Minor. Our passage this morning is going to be verses 22 through 25, but let's begin in verse 13, please. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing now, that your holy word would accomplish your holy will. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps no conversion is more well-known, more celebrated than that of the Apostle Paul. Scripture and history are full of examples of radically changed lives when men and women commit their lives to Christ. But it would be hard to find a more radically changed life than that of the Apostle Paul. In his case, we also have the added benefit, of course, of his conversion being inscripturated. There's therefore no errors or exaggerations in it. Many things stand out about Paul's conversion. Possibly the most notable, is that he went from a persecutor of the church to a builder of the church. At the very first martyrdom in the church, already we see Saul there, washing the robes of those who stoned Stephen, that they might have freedom of movement to murder him. The scripture even says that Saul was in hearty agreement with his stoning. A few verses later, it says that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Paul, recounting his own life before Christ met him on the road to Damascus, describes his preoccupation this way. "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." It's no wonder then that the believers that first encountered Saul after his conversion were scared even to approach him. When the Lord called Ananias to go and minister to Saul in his blindness, his response is unsurprising. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Here the Lord met Ananias in a vision. He's speaking to him directly. And still Ananias is like, "Saul? I don't know. I got to go to Saul?" And no wonder when the life's work of Saul was to kill, imprison, and destroy the people of God. At Paul's very first sermon, Acts records that all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" What an amazing thing to witness that must have been. Just afterwards, after surviving a plot on his own life by the Jews, he tried to go and associate with the disciples, but they shut him down because it says they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Him? How dumb does he think we are? Surely this is some trick of his to capture, imprison, and kill more of us. Of course, you know the story. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, introduces Paul to the apostles and convinces them that he is truly born again. Now listen just to a few words of this one-time enemy of the church. "But we proved to be a gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. God is my witness how I long for you all with affection of Jesus Christ." How can this be? This profound change in Paul can only be explained by the new birth. It wasn't status. Paul was already a well-known, well-respected religious leader of his day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, all the resume of erudition, the right lineage, the right background, and he walked away from all of it. No, he renounced all of it. And he took up his portion with those that he once exterminated. He put in his lot with his sorry rabble, that hunted, despised, backward people of God. It wasn't for money. He turned down money many times as an apostle, and he worked with his hands, making tents to support himself. It wasn't that he might feel more self-justified. He gave up all attempts at self-righteousness and said in Philippians 3 that he counted these things, and he called them skubala, garbage or dung. All that attainment and self-congratulation he renounced. Only conversion to Christ can take a persecutor of the church and make him a servant of the church. It was the power of God striking him to the ground in his sin and saying, "No, you will be mine. You will build what you once destroyed." Though we see in Paul a thorough illustration of the power of God to change the heart, he is not an exception. What happened in the heart of Paul happened in each and every person who has placed their faith in Christ. Everyone who is reborn in Christ now has the capacity and the responsibility to love the people of God. This is the message of our passage this morning in 1 Peter. In our passage today, Peter is going to command that we love like that. After spending the first 12 verses of chapter 1 reminding us of the blessing of being in Christ, Peter began to say, "So live like this." Peter now shifts the focus from life as individuals to life in the body, loving the people of God to the glory of God. In chapter 2, Peter will expand on this idea of being part of the body of Christ and really flesh out what it means to be members of God's family. But before he does so, he introduces this idea in our passage with the command to love. This command to love is grounded in the new birth. This love is a love that is sincere and pure. It's a love that is sourced in the Word of God. Though the world and its kingdoms will pass away, the Word of God endures forever. One word of warning, this passage presents a challenge. It would be easy for us to read this passage and its incredible statements on the Word of God and the new birth and fail to remember that first and foremost, it is a call to love. Peter supports the call to love in verses 23 through 25 with two major emphases. I hope to show you that they support the main idea that being born again, word-empowered believers, calls us to love the body of Christ. Beginning with verse 22, Peter calls us to a living love. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Notice that the last half of the verse responds to the first. Since you have, fervently love one another from the heart. Whatever the first half of the verse means, it is the foundation for this love. In obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Purified your souls is synonymous for the new birth. Purification in the New Testament can either refer to justification or sanctification. In other words, it can refer to our salvation or our growth in Christ as believers. In this passage, purification refers to salvation, our justification. The word for purified is in the perfect tense, meaning an action that happened in the past but has ongoing consequences. It's something that happened at a point in time, but the results continue going forward. A great example of the perfect tense at work is right here in chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, he's speaking of our eternal inheritance, and it says this, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Now here it is, reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved is in the perfect tense. We can see how this works. The reservation was made at a point in time, but the results continue. Even if you were to reserve a table at a restaurant, that same thing applies. You would reserve it at a point in time, say maybe a week earlier, but that reservation is kept for you, it's held for you. The reservation continues in time. That past action of reserving has results going forward. That's the same construction and purified in verse 22. So this is a purification that happened in a point in time, and it has results moving forward. At the moment that we came to Christ, our souls were purified, but that's not the end of it. We keep on in this state of purification. We remain purified. Peter says our souls have been purified. He often uses the word soul as a description for the whole person. He describes the salvation of our souls in verse 9. Sometimes we can have the idea that the body is the container of the soul. That's not quite right, and that actually reflects probably the influence of Plato's thought more than biblical understanding. In reality, the teaching of Scripture is that the human person is an integrated whole. If all that mattered was the immaterial part of man, there would be no point in the resurrection, would there? But Christ is not done with our body when we die. Our entire person is given newness of life and a resurrected body in Christ's work in us. Peter is saying then that we as the people of God have been purified entirely in obedience to the truth. This obedience to the truth resulted in our purification. This is not truth generally, this is the truth. People are not purified by believing any and every fact. We may study science or history, we may commit countless figures to our memory, but those things will have no impact on our eternity. We may know the date of Napoleon's Italian campaign or the atomic weight of mercury, but those have no bearing on our purification. The truth that saves is the truth of the gospel. So often in Scripture, the truth is a title for the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of God, it says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13. Peter's point then is that obedience to the gospel purifies us. A person may say, wait a minute, Peter. What do you mean that we have purified our souls? All throughout this chapter, you've been emphasizing that salvation is a work of God. What do you mean by our obedience? What is going on here? Is Peter backpedaling and telling us that now we do have some part of our salvation? Did we maybe have some part in our redemption? Have we been purified in some small way by our own effort? Not at all. Peter is saying the same thing that he actually said in verse 2, if you'll remember. There is an obedience to the gospel when we are converted. There is a recognition that our way is the way of sin, death, and hell, and that we need to be saved from it. There is an acknowledgement of the truth of Christ's death and resurrection, his whole saving work. It is to say, I'm on the road, the broad road that leads to destruction, and I need to be on the narrow way. I need to be on the narrow road that leads to life and salvation. It's a crying out to Jesus Christ, the only one who can save, and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You'll remember that Peter left us in no doubt that even our faith is a gift from God. It all stems in verses 2 and 3 from our having been chosen. And with that, the work of the Spirit in our hearts, so that we can obey Jesus and can be sprinkled with his blood, so that we can believe in Christ's atoning resurrection and death. Like Lydia in Acts 16, God opened our heart to receive the truth. But notice how Peter continues, since you have placed your faith in Christ, since you have believed, love the brethren. That little word for in the middle of verse 22 is so important. If you're a Bible marker, you may want to underline it or draw an arrow around it or a box, highlight it in some way that can draw your eyes to it. Peter's actually making the amazing statement that we were born again for love. This is a new love. It's a transformed love, a love that we never had before or ever could have had before. And Peter says, you are saved for this, brethren. This is the reason that God saved you. We don't really think like that, do we? If someone were to ask us, why should I trust in Christ? Well, we might say, to glorify God, to be delivered from the bondage of sin, to be rescued from hell, to be reconciled to God. Peter has said all of that already in chapter 1, but now he makes the startling point that we were redeemed to love. Have you ever thought about your conversion in that way? That like the Apostle Paul, you were not just redeemed to God, but to love his people. There's a direct connection between our new birth and our love for others. They cannot be separated. Peter's saying that love for God's people is a vital sign of the new birth. It's a reason for the new birth and a consequence of it. Although the scriptures command that we do good to all men, in this passage the emphasis is on believers only. Brothers is the word from which we get Philadelphia. We're familiar, of course, with the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, a misnomer if there ever was one. But that's the same idea here. Peter is calling us to a familial or brotherly love. The same natural love that characterizes the member of a family should characterize the members of God's family. This whole passage is a challenge to live together in Christian community. We cannot achieve this kind of love by simply saying hello to each other on Sunday morning. We have to be involved in each other's lives. Recently, I was talking with someone, and he was telling me that his wife prefers big churches so that she can come in and leave without anybody noticing. She wanted to fly below the radar, not be under the microscope. But that misses the whole point of what the Lord saves us for. We were saved for brotherly love. And look at the qualities of this love. It is sincere, fervent, and from the heart. We could say that it's genuine. What would an insincere love look like? Maybe telling someone that you'll pray for them, but you never really do. I'm praying for you kind of can be the Christianese way of saying my thoughts are with you now. Love might be insecure if it has a motive other than the other person's good. We might do good to someone to ingratiate that person to us. If I do this for them, they'll think more highly of me. They'll owe me one. They will tell others how wonderful I am. That's not the love that the new birth produces. Real love, new birth love, is sincere. It does not seek its own, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It seeks the spiritual and physical well-being of others. Its motive is pure. It's not hunting for flattery or a good reputation. Sincere love says with Paul, I want to see Christ formed in you, not I want you in my debt. It does not angle for anything for itself, but instead sacrifices its own comfort and privilege for the advancement of another. Paul describes this kind of self-sacrificial love in Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Neither is brotherly love fickle or conditional. When Peter says that this love is fervent, he means it's lasting, it's constant. He says nearly the same thing towards the end of the book in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Fervent love is unwavering and it's dedicated to elevating others. It does not give way like a trap door when someone is least expecting it. When hard times come, and I think we all know that it's not always easy to love others, it continues right on doing good. It does not evaluate and judge and rate the worthiness of the one it is loving. When we have sincere and fervent love for God's people, we do not base our love on the other person's performance. If I show this person love, what will the payoff be for me? What will my return on investment be? It is love motivated from the heart. It doesn't waver because it comes from a heart of compassion. New life love is concerned and cares about others. If you have an ESV this morning, or a CSB, or a King James, or a New King James, you may have noticed that there's a textual difference in verse 22 from what I read. Several other translations have the addition of the words, from a pure heart, in verse 22, right after earnestly. So it's love one another from a pure heart, as opposed to love one another from the heart, as in the NASB and some others. You may even have a note in your Bible to indicate that there's a textual difference there. The difference is in how to value the weight of certain older manuscripts. So certain important and reliable manuscripts, they have the word pure, and the translators of most Bible versions, I think, have reflected that, while the NASB and the NIV and some others did not. There's really no big difference in meaning, but I just thought you might have seen that there and wondered what that was all about. Textual criticism is an incredibly important study that scholars have devoted themselves to, and it's really helped us to have confidence in God's word. I can recommend some books if anybody's interested in learning more about that. But whether loving one another from the heart or loving one another from a pure heart, it's clear that our ability to love like this comes only from our own changed heart. It's only by the miracle of the new birth that we can even learn how to love like this. It's the permanency of the new birth that is the ground of our confidence. Since we've been born again for all eternity, we're free to love others as God loves them. Christ has loved us with the same self-sacrificing love that he calls us to. The pattern for our love is always Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." To love like Christ loves is a high calling. It's actually so different that it can stand out as a credibility marker for the faith. Believers' love for one another can be so strong, so countercultural, that it acts as an apologetic for the faith. What do I mean by an apologetic? It's an argument for the faith, a testimony to the reality of the gospel and the power of God to change the dead heart. Christ said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. I am giving you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The identity marker of the church is love. It's its badge. As those who have received the richness of God's love, we're prepared to love rightly. We know what real love looks like. We have a living love based upon a living hope. In verse 23, Peter wants to remind these persecuted Christians that although they face extreme hardship, they have what Thomas Schreiner calls an invincible hope. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Unlike the seed of perishable man that begets only perishable offspring, the word of God is the means of the new birth. It is the channel by which we are brought face to face with our sin and our Savior. This word of God is imperishable. It's immortal. It cannot be destroyed. It stands always as the beacon of truth pointing us to the Savior. It is the word of God that implants the new birth. May we never give up this truth. When so many other things vie for the church's attention, may we never forsake the preached word of the gospel. The perishable-imperishable contrast is a major theme. It's a favorite of Peter. In chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. In verse 18, he says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things." In chapter 3, verse 4, when we get there, we're going to see that wives should display the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Always, he's bringing us back to the idea that this world is passing away, but God, his word, and our salvation will endure forever. We need to keep this contrast at the forefront of our minds as we work through this book. The imperishable word of God creates the imperishable new birth, salvation in Christ. No matter what our outward circumstances may be, we have the confidence of an invincible faith based upon an invincible word. The word is always living, according to verse 23. The Bible is not some dusty old book, quaint and helpful in its day, but no longer relevant to modern man. It's alive. It's active. It's at work. It's always searching the heart of man, always convicting of sin, convincing of judgment, and pointing men to the good news. It shows you your disease and it offers the cure. It's living and it produces life. Sometimes we talk about the Constitution as a living document. By that we mean that it can be changed through an amendment process in extreme circumstances. On the one hand, we want a Constitution that can be amended if necessary. Of course, the founders were capable of error like the rest of us, so we want the ability to change the Constitution in extreme circumstances. On the other hand, a Constitution that can be changed at the drop of a hat is basically a worthless law. Why have a system of law at all if it can be changed on any whim of cultural pressure? It's for this reason that the founders of our country created an amendment process to protect the Constitution from corruption while still allowing for necessary change. Is Peter's point, though, that the Bible is like the Constitution, living in that way? Fairly stable, but modified occasionally, as situations demand? Absolutely not. He goes on to say that the Word of God is not just imperishable, but it's abiding. The Word of God does not go out of fashion like a Constitution may happen to do. It is living because it gives life. It never stagnates. It's always accomplishing God's purpose. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes this point. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Sir William Ramsay was born in 1851 to atheist parents. His dad died when he was only 6 years old. So if he was going to make it in life, it was going to be through his own effort, and he did work hard. He was a very bright man. He rose to the top of his class, even as a boy. He eventually earned a scholarship to Oxford, where he went and succeeded. There again, worked very hard, very intelligent, rose to the top of his class at Oxford. And then he won himself a studentship to travel through Asia Minor. He was becoming quickly an expert on Asia Minor. This was at a time when Asia Minor really had not been investigated archaeologically. It had not really been explored in any depth. But he was trained in the Tübingen school of F.C. Bauer that denied the reliability of the New Testament. He denied God's word. Instead of confidence in God's word, he went to Asia for the sole purpose of destroying the confidence of others, as he later admitted. He went there to prove that the Bible was not reliable and that the things that were recorded in Acts are not true. Instead, what he found was that at every point in the book of Acts, the truth was confirmed. He commented later, "You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historian." Ramsey eventually examined the letters of Paul, and contrary to the liberalism that he once imbibed in, he determined that they too were all genuine and trustworthy. This man that set out to ruin others' confidence in the scriptures eventually became a believer and the foremost authority on early Christianity and its geography. He still has a popular book now, if I can remember the title. I believe it's called St. Paul the Traveler. But that's what the living word does. It confronts. It shakes the spiritually asleep. If you don't know Christ, the word of God is calling out to you that you need Christ. Perhaps you want to avoid it. You may want to continue in your spiritual lethargy. You may think you can put up spiritual blinders, but it won't let you. You would have to hide your eyes from it, put it in a safe, and throw away the key. It searches your soul. It exposes your sin. It tells you that God, your judge, is angry at your sin, and the date of your trial is set. But there is an escape. The same word of God that curses your sin offers you the good news that saves you. You don't have to pay the penalty for your sin, because Christ has paid the penalty of sins for all who trust in him. The good news is preached to you this morning. You can be born again through the living and enduring word of God. Will you shrug your shoulders on the way to your trial? Will you scorn the verdict as it's read? Take hold of eternal life through faith and be saved in eternity in hell, the place of the damned, the place of those who scorn God's living and abiding word and the gospel that it proclaims. The word sees through your excuses. It exposes them. It sees through your pitiful attempts at self-justification. Rubbish, Paul called it. You are accountable to God, and this word calls you to account even now. Will you receive the love of God in Christ or remain in the shackles of sin? How tragic is it that men and women today cling to what is perishable? We have a whole system of belief based on it called naturalism. All there is just matter. Just the stuff we see around us, that's all there is. Everything is just a downward spiral to oblivion, and I'm just an unremarkable cog in the machine of nature. No, Peter says, there is a blessed eternity for those who know Christ. The Spirit of God is working through the Word of God and producing the people of God, the community of faith, those holy brothers and sisters in the household of God who are saved to love. We might imagine the readers of this letter being surprised at Peter's emphasis in this passage. We can imagine when Peter's letter arrived and the church was gathered to have it read aloud to them. No doubt some thought, I can understand the call to be holy. I can understand the call to fear God. But is Christian love really our priority right now? We're in survival mode, Peter. Rome is bearing down on us. Our culture has rejected us. You said yourself we're aliens in our own culture. The mob is outside the door of the church, and you say that we need to love each other? It's no exaggeration to say that they really did face an enemy of almost limitless earthly power. There had never been a nation like Rome before. It was 800 years already at the time of this letter. It would continue for another 400 years after this. It was this great juggernaut that crushed anything in its wake and exacted tribute from all. the military power, the cultural power, the long history of getting whatever it wanted. This is not the nation that you want to be an outsider in. This is not some arbitrary little dictator from some backwoods part of the world. This is the nation of the world. But Peter says they're perishable. They're going away. But the new birth endures. The word of God endures. That's how he continues in verse 24 with an Old Testament quotation. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter's choice of this quotation in Isaiah 40 is fitting, because it too was given to a people who were in a similar situation. Exiles themselves, the Jews that Isaiah prophesied to, were living in a land of their enemies. They had been defeated, captured, carried off, and Isaiah encourages them with the message of ultimate deliverance in Christ. They're under Babylonian captivity, the powerful nation in the world at that time, the Rome of its day. So Isaiah reminds them of the coming Messiah, the one who would right all wrongs, redeem his people, vanquish their enemies. And all these promises stand because the word of the Lord stands. Peter makes the same application in verse 24. Though wickedness seems to prevail, though the people of God are under the thumb of an evil kingdom, God's word stands. This word that has implanted eternal life into your heart is imperishable. The flower of man may bloom for a while. Kingdoms wax strong for a time. But ultimately, all kingdoms and all flesh will fail. For those who have new life, they will never perish, born again to a living hope through the living word. One of Rome's biggest attractions, the Colosseum, now lays in ruins. Only one third of it stands. The crumbling heaps of its former pomp and prominence. Some of the roads are still there. But that once glorious kingdom has passed from the earth. How many of us could even name more than a few Roman emperors? It's now just a fading memory of history kept alive by history buffs and the occasional school curriculum. Flesh comes and goes. The glory of human attainment flashes like a shooting star only to burn out and disappear. We see it in every area of human life. The singer that captivates millions until they begin to age and their voice just isn't what it used to be. The good-looking actor that can demand nearly any price that they want and take any role that they want, but then the wrinkles start to appear. The beauty begins to fade. The athlete that goes from promising rookie to dominant for years, but then they start to not make those plays. They start to make some errors. They can't cover the field or the court as quickly as they once could. They can't seem to match the pace of the newest rookies. People begin to speculate that maybe they've lost a step. They're one injury away from being obsolete. The glory of flesh will fall off like the withered flower, and all that remains is the enduring word of God. In the case of Rome, it was political instability, a disrupted economy, the rise of the new powerful enemies, and there began to be chinks in their armor. All that luxury and excess, all of its world-conquering power began to weaken until at last it was no more. But the word of Christ endures. All who are outside of Christ are without final and eternal hope. They may have riches, status, the esteem of so-called great men, but their flower will wilt. Look at the final words of verse 25. And this was the word which was preached to you. This is our gospel. This is our message of truth. This is what was preached to us. This word that cannot fail. This new birth through Jesus Christ. This living hope for God's people. This is ours. There's no abstract theological ideas on a page. This is the treasure of all who know Christ. Though all flesh will fail, Christ never will. One commentator on verse 25 quipped, "There will never be a gray hair on the gospel." This gospel message demands our love because Christ loved us first. God chose us. He He called us, He saved us, and placed us in the family of God, that we might love His people with a sincere love. Let's pray. Father, give us this kind of supernatural love that is only possible through the new birth for Your glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcast, Google Podcast, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.